through 38, I've entitled them, What Manner of King? Okay, because Jesus says, I'm a king. And the world don't believe he's king. I think the world, most of them think they're on the throne. Individuals think they're on the throne. I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my destiny. So let's read in verse 28, a tragic hypocrisy. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Do you see the tragic and blatant hypocrisy? This verse highlights their woeful hypocrisy as they avoid outward defilement, right? We can't ceremonially defile ourselves. Okay, so you're worried about your outward ceremonial defiles when you're betraying God. Okay, everybody's got their priorities. Yet are ruled by their defiled hearts to seek the slaughter of God's holy lamb, who himself is undefiled. Do you see the double? Do you see the layers of hypocrisy here? They are trying to condemn the only one there who is undefiled. And they're worried about their superficial cleanliness, their ceremonial cleanliness, so as not to miss out on the celebration where they can be esteemed as godly men. Wow, that is pretty poignant, for lack of a better term. Furthermore, they lied claiming Jesus spoke political threats against the empire due to his being king. And the reference would be Luke 23:1-2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ and King." Okay, that's a lie. He just said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's, that which is God's." Finally, their hypocrisy would reach the zenith point. See, this is like four layers of hypocrisy here. For their selfish... Let me back up. Finally, their hypocrisy would reach the zenith point when, for their selfish and malicious purpose to kill Jesus, they publicly cried out that they had no king but Caesar. Wow. So, do you see what's all going on here? We don't want to be defiled so we can partake of the holy ceremony, but we have no king but this political king who's a pagan. You've just defiled yourself. I mean, you have defiled yourself, or they would, I'm sorry, they would, because it is in the future. It's in the next chapter, verse 15, when they said that. They cried out, "Away with Jesus," right? "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. Could you imagine if the church stood up and said, "We have no king but Trump. We have no king," but no one would say Biden, but anyway. No joker but Biden, maybe. No jester, but so, verses 29 through 31. These three verses. Let's read these three verses. And I've entitled these Procedural Exasperation. And some of you have had that in many other different venues, but verses 29 through 31. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to them, "If he were not an evildoer, would we have delivered him up to you?" Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So, the proceeding was not atypical in that Pilate asked for the official charges brought against Jesus. And they're acting as if, why are you bothering us by asking us about the charges? We got him, he's guilty. But there's a little bit more to it than that on both sides, and we will consider that now. So their reply was irritable because they wanted to dispense with the formalities and get on to the sentencing. Because after all, Pilate had to have given them the soldiers to go arrest Jesus. So Pilate's already in on it. But he still, and from Pilate's point of view, though, is you at least you need to make it look like there's some kind of trial, right? You know, I mean, Pilate had seemingly assumed Jesus' guilt to have approved soldiers to seize Jesus in the first place. Nevertheless, Pilate and the Pharisees hated each other, and he seemingly didn't miss an opportunity to make them wait and jump through hoops of procedure, which emphasized their submission to his rule and authority. So even though he's in on it with them, he's still going to make life difficult for them. So the charges, and they're exasperated with him, and he's toying with them like, I'm in the seat, but guess what? You know, as the plot thickens, then he's on the hot seat later. You know, and it's just Jesus is a, I don't want to use any kind of demeaning metaphor, but Jesus is a very controversial figure for whom you better think wisely on how you're going to claim him, accuse him, or anything like that. Boy, I'm just at a loss of words tonight. Those nights happen. After their terse reply, he then says, in a sense, well, then if you don't need my approval, then go judge him yourselves. Because he knew they needed him, and that's why he was toying with him, because he knew they were after his head. And this is a mere theological dispute. Take him and deal with him yourselves. But he obviously knew what they desired, and so his comment was further insult. So again, if you don't want to bring up the charges, then take them and judge them according to your law. But could Pilate be this lucky to avoid the conundrum altogether by turning Jesus over to them? You see, Pilate, if he had as much forethought, maybe he could have. Well, he'll never be off the hook. But you know why? You know, even if someone can do you a favor and your enemy, and if they're about to do you a favor, why stop them? You know what I mean? Even if it's your enemy. But because I had to get that last jab in, my enemy was going to unwittingly or coercively or whatever reason, but then you just had to stick that extra jab in there, and guess what? It made your life more difficult. Because if you'd have just shut up, maybe they would have taken care of business. But, you know, there's a lot more to it. So, hardly as they needed him, Pilate also would have to acquiesce to them due to the threat of rebellion and the Pharisees' threats to report him about his negligence of stopping what would be a rabble-rousing or a riot-causing event if he let Jesus go, right? Because Pilate, for whatever reasons, Pilate was given the undesirable post of Jerusalem because it was always a place of contention for centuries. You know, it just do an overview of the Old Testament. God strategically placed the Jews right there because it was just where all the paths would meet. It was the go-to place. Like they say, Orlando is where the world meets, right? Disneyland and all this stuff. And I mean, you go to Orlando and you meet people from all around the world. Well, that's the way it was. Jerusalem, more out of necessity than luxury, but out of necessity and travel and trade and all the other things and the struggles of the empires. And they were just this little insignificant piece that was really, in some ways, a thorn in everyone's side. And that's a little humorous too, because it's like, it's just reality, you know. And someone said earlier, all of us are sinners, even God's people. So in spite of his authority, Pilate seemed to be a troubled man, trying to make the best of a difficult and very insecure position. Over the years, his status had been undermined by these stubborn Jews in a number of incidents, and he had to contend with the wealth and power in the house of Annas, the high priest, or the former high priest, the father of Caiaphas, and deal with the Sanhedrin, which was a well-organized, exclusive group. There was also the constant challenge of radical groups, particularly the Zealots and the Essenes. And the feast of the Passover, with thousands of pilgrims crowded into Jerusalem, was always an explosive time. So again, it was not just the location, but it was also the timing. It must have seemed like an impossible situation, and he could not help wondering about his standing with Caesar, who had developed a special relationship with Herod. So, you know, rock in a hard place. Several of his decisions over the past few years had been reversed because of Herod's influence. And that's, again, Herod must have been some kind of politician. To schmooze in with the emperor, to where even, you know, Pilate, a Roman, was really, you know, couldn't contradict Herod. So, I think we'll stop there tonight. I've got verses 31 and 32 called Providential Jiu-Jitsu. So, we'll see how that happens. But I wanted to end a couple minutes early tonight. If y'all had any questions, discussions, comments, concerns, anything like that. Sue.
Were the Romans, well, the Romans were Catholic.
Right. The Romans were Greeks, predominantly Greek, right? So the Greco-Roman, so Rome is, Rome kind of, like, so there was Alexander the Great, and what, I'm just showing you what little bit I know, but Alexander the Great, who was really the first, you know, emperor, died really young and all that stuff, but he brought the Greek culture to the world, to the extant world, right? The populated world. And then I guess what, so Rome is just kind of like, to the point of like the Greek gods, Rome adopted the Greek gods. So it's just like a transitional empire to the Roman Empire, which was not unlike America today. You had all different ethnicities there, right? Oh, they would condemn him to death, but because they were under Rome, they couldn't execute someone for like sedition or whatever. They had to get Rome's authority in order to do that. So that's why but Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus because so many followers, you know, there would be an uproar. But if he doesn't crucify Jesus, guess what? Now the Pharisees will go tattletale to the grapevine, and then the emperor, tell the emperor, look, you know, this Jesus here is stirring up these crowds against the empire, you know, just politics and all that other stuff. And so Pilate realizes, you know, that's his conundrum. And they show this in Mel Gibson's and other movies, but in Mel Gibson's The Passion, they show, you know, they show a kinder, more compassionate Pilate. I think he was a little more vicious and shrewd than the one that's portrayed in Mel Gibson. But I still like it, but I don't think it's as an accurate portrayal, because he's like Claudia's wife. He's like, well, what is truth? You know, here's my truth. If I crucify him, I lose. If I don't crucify him, I lose. It could be my head. So, you know, it was a lose-lose situation for him. However, even when it's lose-lose, and I know it's easy for us to sit back and go, well, Pilate should have just said, you know, there's something amazing about this Jesus. Let me inquire further. But he didn't want to be confused with the facts. He said, what is truth? And that's, we'll get to that. But he says, what is truth? And then walks away.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, but he knew he had to do something. He knew he had to do something. But politics is politics. I mean, it's the same. It's the same. It was the same then. It is as it is today. And the corruption was then. And the corruption is today. But Jesus, you know, I mean, we can gather. You know, my thing is when we get further into this chapter and the weeks get to come, is this whole conversation between Jesus and Pilate. It's very brief. What's recorded in our Bibles is very brief, but it's enough to get us to really think, especially in times like today where we see the church. It used to be, you know, it used to be church and state. And now it's like church and state. It's like I can barely tell the difference. And so we really need, so there's obviously, there is a distinction, because I will say this, that I am of the opinion, and I think it's a biblical opinion, that God created the institute of the church and the institute of the state to be distinct. However, if one is to answer to the other, it would be the state having to answer to the church, not the other way around. Because God has created different governments, like you have a self-government, right? Like you govern yourself, you discipline yourself. So there's a government that you have. You're responsible for you. No one else is responsible for you, but you're responsible for you. And then there's like the family government, you know, like the heart of the home, the mother, the head of the household, the father. And there's a government there. There's a government in, you know, your local governments, you know, your cities, your towns or whatever. You have the church. Again, the church is an institution. The family's an institution. The church is an institution and government. Romans 13:1, God has ordained government as a means to what? To stave off sin. You know, if we were not sinners, we wouldn't need a government, would we? So, I'm trying to think how it's articulated. Okay. Here's one of the distinctions. The church is an institution whereby the participants either participate or not participate willingly, by choice. The government, the state, is an institution where all are participants. It's mandatory. So it's not, the red lights are not a suggestion. The stop signs are not a suggestion. We all must obey them. It's not if you choose to or not. right? So that's why God says that the Christians, you know, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. So God is saying, I instituted those, right? And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What does it say after that? What's the next verse? Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Let's keep going. For rulers are not a terror to good. Let's just stop there. If you know anything about our Congress today, our rulers are a terror to good. Because there's another institution that God created, and it's called L-I-F-E, life. And our government says it's okay to take those lives before they're born, and even after they're born. You see, when Romans 13:3 was written, believe me, Paul did not have this in mind. Oh, and by the way, you must always obey the state, no matter what they say. No, we need to read on. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Why did he set up governments? To punish the evil and protect those doing good. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do you want what is good, and will you have praise from the same? What's the next verse say? For he is God's minister, that is the appointed authority, the legitimate appointed authority, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. But today, those who are doing evil are not afraid. It's those who are doing good who are afraid. Right? For he does not bear the sword. In other words, the sword is a euphemism for the capital punishment. The power to literally have capital punishment. So he does not, the authorities do not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's what I mean. It's not voluntary. The state is not voluntary, and your citizenship is not voluntary. Right? So therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So what people are failing to point out is the many examples in the Bible where people feared God more than government, and they did the right thing, and they're commended for it. They're in the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, I believe. And because when the state tries to take the place of God, you see, that's why these are separate. There's the state and the church. And the church needs to inform the state. Hey, you're going to have to answer to God. You know, just like Israel was a theocracy, in other words, God ruled Jerusalem. They didn't have a king. You know, I'm going to lose my thought again here. But when God ruled over them, they didn't need, I mean, he could zap them or this or that or the other. I don't know what my point was going to be now. But anyway, it's different. But there is no, like, true, honest to goodness theocracy where the true living God is directly involved in the governing affairs. That's not a thing anymore. That was a very short-lived thing. But theocracy is something we could look at internal. Like, is he ruling? You know, it's in Jesus' prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. No, wait. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So thy kingdom come and thy will be done. That's talking about me individually, isn't it? So in other words, we could say, does he sit on your heart's throne? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. You can't do that for anyone else. Your theocracy is within, right? Does that make sense? All right, well, we're out of time. Let's pray. We actually went, we quit early and we're staying late. See how y'all do? See, it's your fault, not mine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask that you continue to guide us as you've given us your revelation, but we also rely on your Spirit to help us meditate and to come to the correct, the appropriate conclusions on how to govern our lives, and to think these things through. Think about church and state and the kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and how we are to be when we have two dual citizenship. So as we read John 18, and as we study it, and as we come back again together, Lord, we just pray that you work in all of us and have your will, and that it will be done in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes.